and faithful high priest in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 17. He's been referred to as the high priest of our confession, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. A great high priest who has passed through the heavens, as we studied last week in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14, as opposed to those Old Testament priests who stood behind the curtain in the tabernacle. And a high priest who can sympathize with our infirmities, Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. That's in keeping with the overall purpose of the epistle, which is to show what? What's the point that the writer is trying to establish? Better way, the superiority of Jesus and His new covenant over that which pertained to the old. Now, in order to accomplish that, the writer has begun to establish Jesus' superiority over the prophets, to show His superiority over the angels, to show His superiority over Moses, and it's only natural then that we continue with a comparison of the priesthood. The actual comparison with Aaron and the priesthood that pertained to that will continue in a little bit, but we find that there's somewhat of an interlude in the context from chapter 5, verse 11, down through chapter 6, verse 20. But this priesthood of Christ continues, or the discussion from chapter 4, verse 14, continues right on into the 5th chapter. And in the 5th chapter, we want to notice the qualifications for the priesthood. First of all, in order to be a high priest, according to verses 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4, it says, "For every high priest, being taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason thereof is bound, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh the honor unto himself, but when he is called of God, even as was Aaron." The qualities required to become a high priest: number one, had to be chosen from among men. Number two, the purpose of which he is selected is to act for men in things pertaining to God. We're going to come back and look at these more closely in just a moment. Number three, to fulfill his purpose, he must offer both gifts and sacrifices. Gifts being those non-blood offerings, sacrifices, the offering of those things that were blood sacrifices. And number four, he must be one who can have compassion upon others, verses 2 and 3. And then he must be appointed by God. He cannot take the honor upon himself. Now those become very significant in the discussion of the priesthood of Christ. I'm going to pause there just a minute. I see some of you writing that down. That's very important, I think, to our study. Be chosen from among men to act on behalf of man in things pertaining to God, offer both gifts and sacrifices, have compassion upon others, and be appointed by God Himself. Okay? Okay? All right. We want to show that Jesus meets these qualifications to serve as high priest. Number one, he received a divine ordination. Number two, he demonstrates a personal fitness for this high priest, for this office of high priest, through the prayers that he offered, through the obedience that he learned, and through the perfection that he attained. Now let's read together verses 5 through verse 6, or verses 5 through verse 10 it is. "So Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this son is perfected forevermore and referred to as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's significant because we're going to look back at Psalms 110 and see that that was prophesying. Okay? All right, let's go back and look at verses 1 through 4 a little more closely. In verses 1 through 4, it tells us that every high priest must be taken from among men and operates or works pertaining or dealing with things pertaining to God. We read that in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 17 already, where he said, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." When it talks about the things pertaining to God, what things are these? Randy? Yes, yes. It would have to do with those things that pertain to our redemption, our forgiveness. He must offer both gifts and sacrifices. Well, we're going to look at that in a future study in a little bit more detail, but if you'll drop over to the 8th chapter, at verse 3, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer." Now, in the 8th chapter, we're going to be discussing what he offered. But our point here is that in order to be a high priest, that's what a priest does. A priest offers gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, only God can rightfully select a high priest, just as God selected Aaron in Exodus chapters 28 and 29. Also, in order to be a high priest, one must have human sympathy. Now, in order to do that, he must be taken from among men. Now, we've already studied in the 4th chapter and in verse 15, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In verse 2 of our text, it says, "Who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." What is it that the high priest shares with those for whom he officiates? All right. All right. He too is guilty of sin, is he not? And so it's necessary for him to acknowledge and to offer sacrifices for his own sins. That makes him compassionate toward those who do sin, those over whom he officiates or for whom he officiates. In this text, those are referred to as ignorant and erring. I find the wording of that just a little bit interesting. When we go back into the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 15, we see a distinction made between sins of ignorance and sins of rebellion. The high priest was to offer sacrifices for sins of ignorance, but what about those that were done as acts of rebellion? Well, according to Numbers 15, verses 22 through 31, what did he do, Terry? Yes.
It says that his sin, referring to one who is, shall we say, sinned willfully, presumptuously, that sin is upon him.
That's right. So there wasn't a sacrifice to offer for those rebellious sins. The priest didn't officiate in that way. So he made a distinction between them. David?
This is supposed to be cut off from his people.
All right. All right, all right. Daryl?
Question.
All right.
In your role here with us, we don't call you a priest, but we're not saying you're a priest. You're a preacher, ministry, minister to us, the word, counsel, and things. In Hebrews 8, verse 3, will this relate to you in any way, shape, or form, to any degree that you have to have something, that you have gifts?
No, this passage is dealing with the role of a priest specifically. He's not talking about the responsibilities of a gospel preacher. The responsibilities of a gospel preacher would be further defined in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. In the Hebrew letter, he's dealing with the sacrificial system and comparing the old and the new. So no, I don't believe there would be an analogy to be made from Hebrews 8:3 to a gospel preacher necessarily. Jenny? Right.
And we're all part of a royal priesthood.
True.
But there's only one high priest, and especially Hebrews 8:3 is talking about a high priest.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Does that help some too, Daryl?
Oh, I understand what you're saying.
Okay.
I didn't have a preconceived idea, but I just thought about it.
Okay. Okay. All right. So the priest can sympathize with the people because he too is guilty of sin and must offer up a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11. So the high priest would have to be well acquainted with what we've got in quotation marks, the human condition, that is, the struggle against temptation. Now this parallel that we're talking about between the high priest of the Old Testament and the high priest of the New Testament is one thing that we don't want to carry to the extreme. When we look and see that the Old Testament priest was guilty of sin in that he was taken from man, Jesus too was taken from man, but that does not mean that he was guilty of sin. In the Hebrew letter in the 7th chapter at verses 26 and 27 it says, "For such a high priest became us holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." So he made one sacrifice, and it was not a sacrifice for himself. It was a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The Old Testament priesthood offered up sacrifices for himself, and then for the sins of the people. Now, does that mean that Jesus is not a compassionate high priest? All right, how do we know he's a compassionate high priest? Exactly right. He was tempted. That's right. He was tempted like as we are. Very good. In verses 5 and 6 of our text, we've noted that verses 4, 5, and 6, that no man taketh the honor unto himself, but when he is called of God, even as was Aaron. We see that that Old Testament priesthood was an appointed priesthood. Aaron didn't just say, "I think I'll be priest one day." He was appointed by God and those who followed him to serve as high priest. Christ was divinely called to serve as high priest just as Aaron was. If you'll notice in John chapter 8 and in verse 54, Jesus talks about the glory that he received from the Father, that he did not take that glory, it was given to him. John chapter 8, verse 54. Yes. God chose him. The successors of Aaron, and then they had to meet certain qualifications. And if they did not meet those qualifications, they were culled.
Successors meaning
descendants.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Until you come down to the one that would serve as the high priest. Now, beyond that, I'd have to do some research. But that's how they were chosen. If they didn't meet, for example, Leviticus 21, I believe it is, if they had certain defilements of the flesh, then they could not serve, and numerous other things that would prohibit them from serving. So they were selected through that process, ordained of God. Okay? In John 8, verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom ye say that he is your God." Again, Jesus didn't just decide one day, "I think I'll be high priest." He was appointed as high priest, appointed by his Father. And as evidence that he was to be selected as priest, there are two Old Testament Psalms that are cited here. I want you to notice the passage in chapter 5, verse 5. "So Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now where's that from? Psalms 2, verse 7, and it's already been quoted in our text in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 5. Now the fact that it's quoted in our text of the 5th chapter, it follows on the heels, verse 6, "As he saith also in another place," that's Psalms 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Why is he priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? It's because He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Now, I want to underscore that little word forever. He is priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How did that contrast to the Old Testament priesthood? Carolyn? That's right. And the priesthood of Christ is not like that. The priesthood of Christ is one where He serves in that capacity forever. He's sympathetic because of His own suffering. In verse 7 it says, "Who in the days of His flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and having been heard for His godly fear, though He was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which He suffered." While in the flesh, it's noteworthy, David, as you said, He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Yet during this time of temptation, He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now, I don't know if we have something specific that we can refer to, but we can look at a couple of passages, I think, that are helpful to see the crying that He did. For example, in Matthew, the 26th chapter, at verse 39, the text tells us, "And He went forward a little," this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, "went forward a little and fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And again at verse 42, the same thing, and again at verse 44. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, at verse 46, the writer says that Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And then in Luke, the 22nd chapter, at verses 40 through 44, again we see the crying of Jesus. Luke 22, verses 40 through 44. It says, "And when He was at the place, He said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And He was parted from them about a stone's cast, and He kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. And there appeared unto Him an angel from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Now in these passages, we see the humanity of Jesus presented. When we think of the anticipation of the cross, it was not something that Jesus looked forward to with glee. It was something that was a dread, but nonetheless something that must be done in order that man's redemption might be accomplished. And so He offered prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, indicating that He can express compassion toward you and toward me because of the temptations that you and I face. He prayed to Him who was able to save Him from death, Matthew 26. In other words, He could send 12 legions of angels. But He prayed unto the Father who could do that, and the text tells us that He was heard because of His godly fear. What is godly fear?
Reverence.
Reverence. Thank you.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Oh, I wanted you to finish your thought.
That's okay. Hard to wrap your mind around that, isn't it?
Yeah.
It is. It is. Okay, anything else before we move on just a little? David?
One of the things that I don't know if you said it or get to it, we were using last week, but He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a great priest in Aaron. He was not only a priest, but King of Satan, and the high priest of Satan, and the high priest. priest of God. So
okay.
He was chosen before the Moses ever got there. And he was a priest and a king.
Right.
And Jesus is a priest and a king.
All right. Zechariah 6, verses 13 and 14. And then the Old Testament text of Genesis was chapter 14, as it talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's right. That's significant for us to grasp that, because if Jesus is not priest, or if he's not king, he's not priest. And that leaves us without a priesthood, because the Old Testament priesthood has been done away. Okay? Question, Terry? All right. Secondly, in verses 5 through verse 8, Jesus would have godly fear and offer such prayers that provide insight into the extent of his temptation and his suffering. We've already looked at a couple of passages in previous studies. Chapter 2, for example, in verse 18, that tells us that he himself hath suffered being tempted and is able to succor them that are tempted. The very fact that he himself has been tempted helps us to, helps him to know what we suffer. In the 14th chapter, verse 15, as we've already alluded to, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus meets the qualification to be both man and God, to officiate on behalf of man, for he knows the temptations that man faces. Even though he was God's son, by the things which he suffered, he yet learned obedience, the text tells us. Now, what does that mean? He learned obedience. Chris?
Obedience can only be achieved when you face the choice and the temptation to go otherwise.
All right.
You learned obedience in the fact that even if you face those moments, you can't choose to remain loyal and humble before his Father.
All right. And he learned those in the flesh, learned what it means to be obedient in the flesh, so he can be a compassionate high priest for you and for me. In the Philippian letter, chapter 2, he emphasizes that he did this in the role of man, in the flesh. So he knew what obedience means. Oh yes, in the 10th chapter, I wanted to turn over and read this. In the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The very coming of Jesus was in subjection to the will of the Father. But subjecting himself to the temptations of this life causes him to be a compassionate high priest with you and with me. Okay? In verse 9 it continues. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. "And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." He became the author of eternal salvation by the very fact that he is the cause of our salvation. The word author in this text comes from a word that means cause. He causes our salvation. But who does he cause to be saved? Those who obey him. He's the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Now, does that mean that we're saved by works? This gets back to the old question. Salvation by grace, salvation by works, salvation by grace and works. Randy? You just looked like you were going to answer that. That's right. I knew you were going to say that. James chapter 2, verse 24.
Faith is a work.
Faith is a work. John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. That's right. So we're saved by grace through faith, and that involves our works, which means obedience is necessary to be saved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you might want to, if you haven't already memorized these, jot them down, because they're helpful when you're studying with somebody, I think, who wants to say that we're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is the gift of God and works has nothing to do with our salvation. That's an erroneous argument from the get-go. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Verse 7 through verse 9 says, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus," suggesting to us that the gospel is something that must be obeyed. And if it's not obeyed, then of course there are consequences that ensue. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verses 14 through verse 18, 1 Peter 4, verse 14, or verse 17 it is, 17 and 18, "For the time is come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it began first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Well, that's a rhetorical question, in the sense that the ungodly and the sinner will be lost because they don't obey the gospel. These other passages, I think, help us with the same thought. But another one that I want you to remember is Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through verse 17 and 18, that we are the servant of the one that we choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." They made a choice as to who they would obey. Obedience is essential then. Christ is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. And David, you said that faith itself is a work. Indeed it is. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29 identify faith as a work of God. The Apostle Peter, when he arrived at the household of Cornelius, told Cornelius, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and does what? Works righteousness." So there's something to do. "He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." And then, Randy, James 2, 24, "We're justified by works, not by faith only." And then the familiar text of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, which tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it begins to tell us what works we are saved by. In verse 10 it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." When you're studying with someone and they're citing Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and suggest that we're not saved by any works that man does, you want to stay in this context and read for them verse 10. Because verse 10 identifies a particular kind of works that God has prepared that we must walk in. And we're saved if we do. We're lost if we don't. So these works are essential to our salvation. Now, Christ is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Verse 8, or verse 9 of our text. Now, verse 10 tells us that he's named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're beginning to learn in this passage the distinct nature of Christ's priesthood. As prophesied in Psalms 110, verse 4, the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, his priesthood would last. The Aaronic priesthood would not. The priesthood of Christ would be far superior. But now the question that we're asking of these Hebrews is, would it be superior enough, would they see it as superior enough, in order to cause them not to forsake Christ? The writer's trying to help them to see in this chapter and then this interlude between chapters 5 and 7, where help them to see the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, how great it is. Now the difference between the two priesthoods is taken up later in chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. But in this portion of the text, it tells us, it introduces for us the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Any question or comment just here? David? Right.
And then as man may die. But Christ is without sin, his priesthood goes on forever.
That's right. He ever liveth, the Hebrew writer says, to make intercession for us. Okay? Very good. Now, if you pick up the thought at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he begins to discuss the immaturity of these Hebrews. He says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing." This little expression, "of whom," who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Christ and his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He's not talking about Melchizedek. He's not just talking about Christ. He's talking about the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Now, is he suggesting there's something very difficult about that subject? Terry?
No, he's just suggesting that we need to be they're hard to say.
That's right. That's what it boils down to. It's hard to say because you're not listening. Now, when he talks to them in the 12th verse, "For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers," that indicates that there is a reasonable time by which we ought to have mastered some things. In one way or another, we should be able to teach others. Now, I understand, and you do too, that not everybody has the same capacity as a teacher. Even when we talk about the qualifications of elders, apt to teach, one may be more apt in this realm or more capable in another. But the point being, apt to teach is a quality that we all ought to seek for. Perhaps not in a formal sense, for all are not gifted in the same exact way. James 3 tells us, "Be not many of you teachers." The idea is those who are teachers receive heavier judgment. But all can share the good news and the hope that we have with others. In Acts chapter 8, we saw that those who were dispersed from the city of Jerusalem because of persecution, wherever they went, as they were scattered abroad, they went teaching the word. 1 Peter chapter 3, at verse 15, it tells us, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give answer to any man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." We need to be able to answer questions. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through verse 5. The older women are to teach the younger women and so forth. So we see that generation after generation would have the things that they need. Their need for someone to teach them again the first principles demonstrated a lack of spiritual maturity. They needed to grow. The writer tells them, "You have need of milk." Of milk, not of solid food. Now this contrast, let me read the text, verse 12, "For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For every one that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." This expression, that you have need that someone teach you the rudiments. What are the rudiments? The basics, the foundation principles. You need to have somebody start all over with you. I think, Daryl, about our guitar lessons sometimes. How that I'm not as advanced as perhaps I should be, but at the point, maybe you think we need to start all over again with some of the rudiments, some of the fundamentals, and that has application here. We usually do, that's right. But that has application here. Here were these Hebrews that a reasonable time had passed and it's necessary to start all over with them when they ought to be teachers of someone else. But it's necessary to begin anew with them. Now this expression, milk versus solid food, the concept is not new to this text. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you. But this parallel is one that is not unfamiliar to the text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 6, it says, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world, who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory." The writer talks about those things that are for the full grown and those things that are not. In the third chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians at verse 2, "I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Ye are not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able. The writer identifies, once again, the need for milk. And the reason for those in Corinth needing milk is they were yet carnal. They had not grown to a state of spiritual maturity. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the difficulty over the exercising of the spiritual gifts had demonstrated further division. He says at verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be ye babes, but in mind be men." Their minds had not developed as they should. They were yet childish in their understanding of spiritual things. And then, of course, the familiar text of the Ephesian letter in chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. He said, "Till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, in craftiness after the wiles of error. But speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ." A state of spiritual immaturity is dangerous. The Apostle Peter, in writing to those of the dispersion, in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1 said, "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Underscore that in your thinking. Because of their spiritual immaturity, these false teachers would have a heyday. And are we so naive to think that that's not so today? These Hebrews, because of their spiritual immaturity, there were things that they needed to grasp that they couldn't get a handle on because of so immature. These were spiritual infants. Some of them were on their way to apostasy. And of course, that's the very thought that the writer is trying to communicate to them. In Hebrews chapter 3, and in verse 12, we read, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." If this immaturity was not a threat to them, then you tell me what the warning is. It was a very real threat to them. In the 6th chapter and in verse 4 through verse 6, he says, "For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." Is the writer talking about just some fictitious imagination, or is he talking about a reality? Something that very well could and was happening to some of these Hebrew Christians. In the 10th chapter, at verse 26 through 31, he says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment think ye shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The writer is doing his very best to make it as real as he can so that these people will understand the reality of the danger. Divine inspiration makes this real. It's not a fictitious warning. David? No, certain expectation of judgment. Terry?
Sometime down the road, 500 or 1,000 years later,
That's right. No more chances.
No more chances. Yeah. There was one and only one sacrifice.
That's right. Okay. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, the writer gives admonition to grow and tells us in certain areas that we must grow. In verse 5, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the expression, give diligence. Add on your part diligence. Diligence is necessary to grow. If one is not willing to give the diligence, then he won't grow. And that makes him subject to the false teachers of the second chapter of 2 Peter. The consequences in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, on through verse 22. And then in the third chapter, he warns concerning those who would twist and pervert even the things that our beloved brother Paul said, as they do other scripture. And then the warning to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't want to be overcome by these false teachers, then what do you do about it? You give diligence to grow. But these Hebrews had not given such diligence. They had not grown, and because of their state of immaturity, they were subject to falling away. So the writer urges them to press on toward perfection. In the sixth chapter, beginning at verse 1, he says, wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the teaching of baptisms and the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Randy?
I wanted to ask a question before you got into the next chapter.
All right, go ahead.
But I waited too long.
Okay.
Melchizedek, who's, I know we don't want to go into a long study of Melchizedek, but the analogy is drawn on a number of occasions between Christ and Melchizedek, the priesthood. I'm just wondering, is the main point the fact that Melchizedek was prophet, priest, and king?
Yes.
That is what it means to be in the order of Melchizedek.
Yes, I believe that's so.
Because there were no other priests that were prophet, priest, and king.
That's correct. That's correct. That's the uniqueness of Melchizedek's priesthood. And we only, as far as I know, have Melchizedek mentioned in three passages besides the Hebrew letter. Two others would be in Psalms 110 and then in Genesis 14.
That's what I was looking at. I've read references to Genesis 14:18. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High.
Mm-hmm.
And I've read references that show that the bread and wine was a foreshadowing as well.
Okay.
Supper.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I haven't read that, but that's okay.
Interesting coincidence. If it's not.
Yeah.
But that was the main thing, was just the fact that he was prophet, priest, and king.
That's right.
What makes Jesus in the order of
Melchizedek. That's right. That's right. There's some other things, I think, in the seventh chapter, the first part of the seventh chapter, that will contribute to that as well. We might go ahead and jump ahead just a little bit. But one of the things that we notice is that Melchizedek's priesthood did not depend necessarily upon who his mother and father was. And so it was with Jesus. His priesthood did not depend upon some lineage as such. We'll talk more about that when we get over to the seventh chapter. All right? Any other questions before we begin the sixth chapter? All right, we'll just get it introduced. You've already pushed the button once, I think. Okay. All right, verse 1 of chapter 6. Pressing on unto perfection, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection. The writer is urging them to leave the foundation and build. Now, you can spend all of your time building the foundation and never build the house and never get anywhere. Or you can build the foundation and spend your time spinning your wheels. You won't get anywhere either. You have to build the house and you have to build the foundation. They must be erected, both of them. But the point being here is, leave those things and press on. Now, he begins to identify some of the things that are rudiments or first principles. When he talks about the foundation of repentance from dead works, he's urging them to turn from works that produce spiritual death. In Romans 6, verse 23, identifies that the wages of sin is death. Paul describes such works in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, when he points out that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. So you press on from repentance. You press on from faith in Christ, or faith toward God, that is. A trusting conviction that God and His promises that is essential to the pleasing of Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. And that faith, of course, is produced by the Word of God itself. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Now, the things that God wants us to believe, blind faith, no, not blind faith. Faith produced by evidence. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, what does it say? All right. Therefore did Jesus in the press the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that He is the Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Thanks for kind of jump-starting that there. Okay. But yes, faith is produced, but it's produced upon evidence. And the evidence is supplied by God. Leave the doctrine of baptisms. Notice that the word is plural. In the first century, there were many ritual washings. In fact, there were many washings that were practiced not only by the pagans, but also by the Jews. And I'm persuaded that these particular washings were the things that were referred to by the plural baptisms. We'll talk more about that in our next study. But you might want to give some thought to that. And I also want you to give some special thought to this idea of falling away, it being impossible to renew them again unto repentance. We're going to need to talk about that.